invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke and locate chapter 6. That also will be our scripture reading this morning, Luke chapter 6, 27 down through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 49. If you would be so kind to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, we'll read this portion of Scripture. It is a long unit of Scripture. I'll introduce that in a moment. But let's read Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you would want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those with whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on a rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. May the Lord bless the reading of this word. Please be seated. Well, let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this lengthy portion of Scripture that we will be in for several weeks. We thank you for the truth that it conveys to us. Easy to hear, and some of it will be hard to carry out into application, to practically live in our lives. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to see where we may be weak, where we may be strong. We ask you to guide us, direct us. Help me to proclaim your word accurately, Lord, I pray. And I pray that you would transform us all from one level of glory to another into the image of our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we are in the midst of our study of the Gospel of Luke. We come to chapter 6, verse 27 this morning. And this section, as I have indicated already, takes us all the way down to verse 49. And I think for us to get a little bit of a grasp on this portion, it might be good for us to recall the flow of thought thus far. Jesus is about halfway through his 3-year ministry. Since his baptism and his temptation, he's been calling for repentance. He's been doing signs and wonders. He's been calling the Jews to consider that he, who he is as the Messiah. He has preached a message of repentance in his hometown of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. That message was not received. In fact, he was driven out of town by the religious leaders who would not hear or would embrace the gospel he had come to proclaim. In chapter 5, Jesus began to call the 12 as his disciples, who left their families. As you recall, they left their vocations to follow our Lord. In chapter 6, he went up to a mountain with thousands were down below. He went up to pray. He was praying as he was being prepared to call the 12 disciples to be apostles. In the morning, he had summoned those 12 to come up to where he was. He chose them to be his apostles, which means his sent ones. They would be those who would be sent forth to proclaim the gospel message, both presently and ultimately the gospel message after Jesus ascended to be with the Lord. Coming down from that mountain, Jesus healed the sick. He healed the unclean spirits. He dealt with many, and Luke 6:19 indicates that he was healing them all. Remember, these 12 are on a spiritual internship with our Lord. He's discipling them as he prepares to send them out. And when he sends them out as his ambassadors, things are not going to be quite like they might think. One would think that to be proclaiming and to be telling that the long-awaited Messiah is here would cause the ear of every Jew to perk up and to listen and to be filled with joy, that there would be this joy abounding for the Messiah had come. However, the truth of that matter was just the opposite. Their gospel road of these 12 was going to be a hard road. It would be a bumpy road. It would be characterized by the potholes of suffering, insults, and persecution, and even death. In fact, so challenging that they may even lose sight of what true blessing really is. So in chapter 6, verse 20 down through 26, Jesus set side by side who the blessed really are, and by contrast, who the woed are, who the cursed are in contrast. The description that they heard is not exactly what they would have thought. It was not what the system, the religious system, had taught thus far. So we saw in verses 20 down through 23 that the blessed would be those who would recognize themselves as spiritually poor, who were spiritually famished to be fed that manna from heaven. The blessed would be those who weep now because of sin personally, because of the destructiveness, the offensiveness of sin around them. The blessed will be those, in a word, who will be persecuted in one way or another. So this contrast was exactly the opposite of what they would expect. Those who were woed were the affluent, having their comfort now. Those who are woed are the amused. They're laughing now, but they will be weeping for all of eternity. Those who are woed or cursed are those who are abundantly fed from the table of the world. They have it all now. That's the best they will ever get. But they will hunger for truth for all of eternity. And then we saw the woe, fourthly, were those who were applauded, and those who were popular, and the best it gets there are, that is poor company to be in. And then if you look at verse 27, it begins with a but. Contrast again, but this renews, if you will, Jesus's preparation of the 12 back in verses 20 through 23. These guys, these 12 and others, obviously, are going to be in the world, and the world that they're going to be in is exactly the opposite of who they are. They need to know that. They're going to go out into this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they need to know what it's going to be like. Jesus has just said that they are the affluent, they are the amused, they are the abundantly fed, they are the applauded. So they need to know the world they're going into. So we could ask a question here at the beginning. How are those who characterize verses 20 through 23, how are they going to relate with those in verses 24 through 26? How are these true believers and disciples going to respond to those who are persecuting them as described in verse 22? It isn't going to be easy, is it? It isn't going to be easy to gain a hearing for the gospel by the guy who is insulting you, by the guy who is scorning your name, by the guy who is hating you. I mean, let's face it. These to whom they will go are going to want to kill them because of their religious convictions, because of their religious beliefs, because of what God has said. Can you think of a similar context? Saul, Paul, before he was saved, was a religious terrorist by the definition of our day. He was a religious terrorist in the midst of what we would call, what he would have called, a holy war to kill Christians. If he was alive today, we would have labeled him a terrorist, and he has been sanctioned by the Jews, Paul has been, Saul, to carry that out. So in come then these 12 apostles to be sent out into a world that's going to be hostile. What would the natural response be to those who hate you? To those who are in effect your enemies? How are you going to treat the person who tries to ruin your reputation, insults you, ostracizes you? Our human, our natural tendency is to hate the person who hates us. What does Jesus say in verse 27? Love your enemies. And he deals with the believer loving his enemies down to verse 36. Love. Let me ask you another question. When you have people around you making your life miserable, causing you to suffer and oppressing your life, what other natural tendency do we have? What is that? Oh, our Lord deals with that in verse 37. Do not judge. Criticism. Those who are around us making our lives miserable, our natural tendency is to get critical. It is to get judgmental. So Jesus says that at verse 37, stop the criticism of those around you. And Jesus deals with the subject of criticism and judgment all the way down through to verse 45. So what that gives us thus far is two kingdom essentials. The essential of loving your enemies, and the second, the essential of stopping the criticism, stopping the judging. And that brings up then a challenge, doesn't it? Lord, this is hard. This is very difficult. And that brings in then the third essential down at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The third essential is the essential of obedience. So as we look at this section, we are going to be looking at three kingdom essentials. The essential of love, the essential of non-judgmentalism, and the essential of obedience. So let's look at our section here, verses 27 through 36, which we're going to look at. First of all, here, the manifestations of love. There are four of them. There are four commands, four imperatives, four present active indicative commands. They are not optional. And then we will look at the expressions that we'll pick up with that, Lord willing, next week. So let's look at verse 37 and look at the essential of love. And then looking at the manifestation, what does that love look like? Next time we'll see what that love, how it is expressed. So verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, which we won't cover this morning. Now notice these four manifestations. There seems to be a progression. We start out here, they're enemies. Then he says, they hate you. Then he says, these who mistreat you. And then fourthly, these who rob you.
Interesting. So I think if we start with the right perspective of loving our enemies, isn't that going to spill over into those, if you will, who mistreat you, who hate you, and rob you? So I want you to consider something very relevant as we consider these four aspects of people who are enemies. People who hate you, people who curse you, people who would rob you if they could. If you've experienced this in some way, I think you'll understand, but think about it for a moment. Put yourself in the shoes of someone hated, an enemy. You've been cursed, you've been robbed. If you've been treated this way, how do you want to respond? How? How would you characterize your desire to go back in that atmosphere again, where somebody hates you, somebody's your enemy, somebody's mistreated you, and somebody would just as soon rob your sneakers off of you? How would you go back? Our natural human tendency is to retaliate in kind. But most of us here, we're probably a little more civil, right? Somebody wants to rob you, take you of your coat. Someone gets in your face and tells you they hate you. We're probably more civil. We probably won't do that back. But what do? Some of us might. We make a vow. We make a vow to ourselves, don't we? What is it? Well, the vow kind of goes something like this. I'm not going out there and do that again. Right? I'm not doing that again. Something like that. Or let me say it another way, because Jesus is dealing with these disciples preemptively. And we would just say, I'm just going to mind my own business. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. He is dealing with them preemptively before it happens. The tendency is to do this. Isolate. The tendency is you go out, the enemy pops your head off, the enemy says he hates you, the enemy robs you, the enemy mistreats you. I'm going retreat into isolationism. I just want to be what? Alone. I don't want to make any waves. I don't want to sit home with my own business, right? Beloved, there are a whole lot of believers who have isolated themselves or maybe have insulated themselves from being the objects of this kind of behavior. I walked into a certain part of the hospital the other day and when shifts were changing, where I haven't been in quite a while, and one of the guys said, hey, where have you been? I haven't seen you in a while. And I kind of quickly responded, I'm keeping a low profile. I'm a low profile. That's what I just described of those who don't want to go back out. A low profile. There's a whole lot of believers often keeping a low profile because they don't want to be treated the way Jesus says they will be treated if they're living for His glory. Ooh, that's a dangerous thought, isn't it? I don't want to be treated the way Jesus says I'm going to be treated, so I'll keep a low profile. So they isolate. We spiritually hibernate. We have a low spiritual profile, and many people have no idea who we really are. They might just say, oh, he's a good guy. She's a great gal. They don't bother anybody. Really? They don't bother you at all? Nope, not at all. You see what Jesus tells these followers? Look at the verses. Isolate? Jesus says, I don't think so. Love. Do good. Bless, pray. Verse 30, give. Verse 31, treat. Verse 34, lend. Expect nothing. Verse 36, be merciful. What are you hearing? What are we hearing? Get out there. Get out there. Right? Get out there. Get into the midst of them. Jesus is saying, this isn't about you and your feelings or your wounded psyche. Go, make disciples, and love your hateful enemies into the kingdom. That's what he's saying. You say, wow. But I believe there is a lesson here we are in need of learning. Listen, the lesbians, the homosexuals, the same-sex marriage people, the fornicators, the adulterers, the robbers, the thieves, these are not our enemies. They're the mission field. If we don't go to them, who are we going to go to? Who are we going to go to? Me, people like us. They're not our enemies. This is no time to isolate because they are throwing rotten verbal tomatoes at you. If you could be in the hills, you could be in the hills with ISIS on your trail. There's not an ounce of isolation before these enemies here at all, is there? So Jesus says, love our enemies. Love your enemies. Now, one writer says there are several words for love in Greek. Jesus was not asking for storge, natural affection, nor for eros, romantic love, nor for philia, the love of friendship. He was speaking of agape, which means love even of the unworthy. Love which is not drawn out by the merit of the person you're attempting to love, but which proceeds from the fact that this, the lover chooses to be a loving person. The love that Jesus is here commanding is unnatural. It isn't natural, is it? But I say to you who hear, now he is speaking to those who are listening, those who hear. This is another way of saying, these are disciples, that you who have ears to hear, let him hear, something like that. Those who hear and those who obey. Those here who hear and take it to heart. Not all who heard hear, right? Not all who heard hear. There's thousands there. It is those who understand who are those who hear. And there were thousands there who did not hear. You say, well, why? Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man, unsaved man, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. They're discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. They cannot understand. The unbeliever cannot accept the Scriptures. They can't. It's pure foolishness to them. Then you say, well, how in the world did I understand it? John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. All a part of God's amazing grace in your life. God took you who did not understand the Scriptures, did not understand the Gospel, and by grace God gave you the understanding, drawing you to Himself. The crowd that's listening, overhearing Jesus, if you will, they didn't hear. The apostles heard. And there probably were others who heard, who were genuinely converted. And some of those who I might be saying didn't hear, someday did hear, okay? Certainly there. But let's look at love here just for a moment. You look at the angles of love. Love is like a diamond. It's multifaceted. This kind of love loves even when the object of the love is what? Hateful. Unlovely. Love your enemies. This kind of love loves when there's no reason to love. There's nothing there worthy of love at all. This kind of love loves even when there are reasons that would discourage the love. Somebody hates you, they insult you, they ostracize you, and Jesus says, love them. So with that kind of an understanding about love, such a kind of love leaves us realizing something. This is beyond my reach. It is. Think, even within a family, even within a church family, even within a husband and wife, in marital situations, when a couple sees no reason to love the other, how do you suppose the marriage would go if they loved in such a manner as the Lord has taught us? How many Christian relationships would experience an overhaul with this kind of love as the backbone of the relationship? This love that takes place totally apart. Listen carefully. This kind of love takes place totally apart from the possibility of being loved back. Okay? This kind of love takes place without the possibility of being loved back. Love your enemies. And did Jesus say, oh, they're going to love you back? Did he say that? You just love them and they're going to love you and make you feel so good. He hasn't said that. Love. Love. These enemies, actually, and how they respond isn't even on the radar of our Lord at all. Man, this is supernatural love. This is the love God is.
So for us to get a grip on this kind of love, we know is the love of God, but we'll need to study it just for a moment, because this is the love God is telling us to love these enemies. There is something else interesting in conjunction with this. When the love of God is expressed, it is frequently done in the conjunction of the cross, in conjunction with redemption. You know, John 3:16, what? For God so loved the world. What did he do? Gave his only begotten Son. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Love, sacrificial, for me. I can offer Jesus nothing but sin, right? Nothing. John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. And so the love of God is a suffering love. It is a serving love. It is a sacrificial love. And I can't help but think God tells us men to love our wives that way specifically. Think of that point of Romans 5:8. God loved us when we were as rebellious as we possibly could get, as nasty as we could possibly be, right? So did we see the kind of love God is? God loves us, the hateful and the unlovely. When we are the object of love, we have no reason to provide him a reason to love us. The object of his love provided every reason, really, to terminate his love. There's nothing about me or a human as anything to cultivate a reason for God to love us. I think it's wise maybe to take this even a step further so we get the heaviness of this kind of love, if you will. And Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, backing up from 5:8, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. When God sent his Son, we were helpless, shall we say, powerless. That is, he loved us when we were helpless, when we were powerless to be anything different than what we were. He didn't love us and send his Son because he saw and said to himself, hey, if I do this for them, then they will be able to get themselves out of this hostile and unlovely condition and respond to me. I'm going in this direction for a moment because we need to see this is the love God is. You see, this is so important. We might love someone in hopes that if we do what? We might love someone with the hope that if we do, they will respond and do that back, right? So a person might love because of how the other person might respond. I love them. If you get into marital counseling at all, he's not loving me, and I just can't love him if he's not loving me. She's not loving me, and so I can't love her. Uh-huh. You love her, and she needs to love you. I don't care what the other one's doing. Love them unconditionally. So we have to be careful how we love with the hopes of them responding, even in the most innocent of scenarios that comes up. I want us to see here. Here is the man who was helpless to respond to God's love. He would not. He could not. But my point here is God did what? He loved them, us, anyway. So important. A parallel passage to where we are in Luke, but different. And if you might catch some things if you're familiar with this parallel passage or you go home. Matthew is written to Jews. And so Matthew tends to put a few more words around some of these words that gave it the Jewish flavor in their background. Luke is writing to Hellenistic Greeks and Jews and that have been Greekified, if you will. So he's a little different. But Matthew 5:44 and 5 says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We are to love our enemies and we are to be perfect like our Father, since we are his children
And so what's the point of this? God sent his son to die for us when we were helpless to respond, when we could not hear his truth, when we were unable to obey his truth, when we did not understand his truth. That is a glimpse of the depth and the breadth of God's love. This is important because this is the kind of love we are being called to in this passage.
Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He's on this paraphrase type quote. He noted that liking someone is not quite the same as loving them. He writes, when we like someone, we have an emotional attachment to them. We may like their personality, disposition, looks, and etc. You may look at someone else, know someone else, and you don't particularly like them. He says, why? Because liking someone is often feeling-based, and we cannot always control our feelings, and it is not always possible to like everyone. Have you noticed that? He says, does that make sense? Consider this. I'm not so sure God likes the way we are, but I am confident he does love us. Isn't that good? Here's the crux. The love we have been considering is not a feeling. It is rather an act of the will. Because it is an act of the will and not the feelings, it is something that is always possible, and therefore God has no problem commanding us to love, and this can be done, what? Whether we feel like it or what? Or not. To love our enemies in this verse, as I've mentioned, is a present active command. It is a command from our Lord. This is not an option. This is something to be striving for. Is it easy? No. Is it possible? Yes. Right? So this is critical to our study because we are being told by our Lord here to love our enemies. MIP brain says, love them? I don't like them. Right? Love them? I don't like them. Love can be done. I can love an enemy, Jesus said. So this love of enemies we are being commanded to do here has nothing to do with our feelings and our emotions. One example in Exodus 23:4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. Your neighbor's car is broken down on the side of the road and he has been cursing you because you've been walking on his lawn and his car is broke down, what do? Oh, you just drive by and say, it's about time he has a hard time, right? No, you stop by and you help him get his car started or out of the ditch. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, what? Give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And our enemies could be from all different arenas. Jesus has not assigned an arena. An enemy is an adversary. That's the word enemy here means, an adversary. That's someone who's hostile, someone who is an opponent. They may be religious enemies. They may be political enemies. They may be personal enemies. Jesus doesn't limit this to the religious realm at all. This kind of love then is unselfish because it doesn't love, listen carefully, with the hopes the enemy will change. It doesn't love with that as the reason, with the hope the enemy will change. That the leopard will change his or her spots. But there is another element of this as well. If the enemy doesn't change, this is important. I think it's really helpful for us. If the enemy doesn't change, this kind of love will not be resentful. I love you, and my hope is you will change. And well, you can see that happening in a husband and wife. I will love you, and I'm going to love you to death. And now I am really hoping you change, Buster. But he doesn't change. Then what happens? We get resentful. We get bitter. That kind of love doesn't love that way. So I think this is a part of what we can really learn from our Lord. How often do we respond lovingly in the face of some hostile situation? And we do so, I responded right. And we walk away and we stroke ourselves that we've done right. And that since we've done right, the Lord will bless us. And that person will change. And say that. When and if they don't, We may get resentful. We may get bitter. Listen, this is simple, but it's hard. Our blessing was in the joy of obeying the Lord and loving them. That was the blessing. You had the opportunity to look an enemy, someone hating you or cursing you, to look them, to deal with them, to love them. The way Jesus has commanded you to love them. That is the blessing. Because if we were really sharp, we should turn around and say, man, I didn't love them from myself. That was all God. And that is every reason to leap for joy, as he talked about earlier, right? Further, they don't respond like I think they should respond. And I've loved them to death. And so did Jesus. I have no idea what God is doing in that other person's life. None. He may be hardening them through the instrument of your love. I don't know. Do you know? We have no idea what God is doing. The point is, we're being called to manifest our love, not change people's hearts. Better write that down. We're to manifest our love, not change people's hearts. That's not my job. I can't do it. And I don't want that job, do you? I don't want that job. But truth can, God can, the Spirit can. We're simply called, and I should strike out the word simply, we're called to love our enemies. You're free to love your enemies with no strings attached, no expectations. So our natural impulse is to hate those who hate us. So this is supernatural, isn't it? Supernatural, as we are returning love to our enemies. So these believers that hear, these apostles and disciples, they have a new life in Christ. And as such, a new life in Christ, they've got new ability. They've got a new power through the Lord. Look at back there at verse 20. He says, and turning his gaze toward him, he began saying, blessed are you who are poor. I think I gave the quote from Lenski. He says this love. He says, it denotes the love of purpose. It sees all the hatefulness and the wickedness of the enemy, feels his stab and his blows, may even have something to do to ward them off. But this fills the loving heart with only the one desire and aim, to free its enemy from his hate, to rescue him from his sin, and to save his soul. If we aren't thinking like this, we aren't thinking like Jesus, are we? This is hard. This is hard. All of the hatred that comes at me should bring the goal in my heart to free this person from their hate. Free them from their hostility. Oh, no wonder Jesus is going to say, pray for them. You can see why in just a bit. Listen, because you love them, Jesus isn't expecting you to approve of their behavior, okay? Just because you're loving them doesn't mean you're approving of their sinful behavior. He's calling us to a manifestation of our love rather than the manifestation of a revengeful spirit, right? Let me just share a few verses that say the same thing, perhaps in a different way. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do you ever do that? This guy is making my life miserable at work. And he just got a pink slip. That's good. That's really good. No, it's not. Your enemy has fallen. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. He's working, but you're being amused. Proverbs 25, 21 and 2. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap up burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Or how about Jesus? Luke 23, 34. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. Who else? Stephen. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man, approving who is the terrorist. Who? Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this against them. They hated him. They cursed him. They insulted him. And he prayed for them. And he loved them the best he could on his way out because
He wanted to see them freed from their sin.
1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another. See, oh, that's in the church. Oh, and for all people. And for all people. Everybody. So, the first kingdom essential of love here to be manifested is to love our opponents. Those who are hostile. Secondly, you have to go a little swifter because the love is key. Secondly, the second one is do good to those who hate you. Look at 27, the last part. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And the word good means to do them well. I like this. Benefit them. Whoa. Benefit them? Benefit the one who hates you. So our love is to be manifested by our lives being a benefit to the person who hates us. Be a benefit. Do good to those who hate you. Again, present active imperative. This is a way of life. This is not an isolated event you pull off one time and give ourselves kudos. The word hate means ill will towards someone. A persecuting spirit. A detesting. What is Jesus saying? Meet them with the exact opposite of their deeds. Meet them. But meet them with the opposite. They're going to do you rotten, Jesus says. You do them good. Galatians 6:10 says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. All people. You may be thinking, well, this enemies, hate, cursing. Wow, these are all outside the church. That sure makes it easier when you know they're on the outside. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. If this is how we are to treat those outside, right? Imagine what it is to be like on the inside. Especially, it's a given, even more, if you will, than those who are hostile on the outside. 3 John 11 says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. So when you do good in the face of hostility, is that normal? No. It's supernatural. And the opponent, whether they indicate it or not, they're not quite, there are, whether you indicate it or not, whether they say something back or not, they are not quite sure what is going on, whether they say anything to you or not. They know you're not normal. There's something wrong. You're not normal. They may not understand it. They may think you're some kind of a social wimp in our day and age. But God may use that glimmer of a supernatural response in their lives. It may not be that minute. It may not be that day, that week, that month, that year. But He may use it. And they may come back and say, I remember when Fred and I was so nasty to him. So nasty. And that God may save their soul. They may come back to you 5 years later. I had somebody a few years ago come back after I taught in a church in a particular doctrine. They just destroyed some things. And they came back like 4 or 5 years, no, longer than that later. Anyway, and said, I was wrong. You were right. I probably should ask you to forgive me. I'm sorry. Yeah, you never know. Just handle it right. So you see the big picture here? The big picture here isn't about the believer getting through life with as few bumps as possible on their road of life. The goal here is for the disciple to be making disciples and cultivating the opportunity in the lives of those who don't even like us. Wow, isn't this great? Us, a believer, a Christian, is to be cultivating opportunities to share the gospel, to move these people into the kingdom through God's saving grace. And they hate you, they insult you, they ostracize you, they curse you. They even are going to try to kill you. Right? Wow. So, we can get so consumed with ourselves and people not liking us. These mean people out there. We forget why we're here. We make it all about us. All these mean people out there. Of course they are. I'm mean. Of course. But don't forget why we're here.
Who put us here? And what are we supposed to be doing? Because we are so worried about our lives, we want to live our life living on a down comforter. That's not why we're here. So the first kingdom essentially is love. And it's manifest when we love our opponents when they're hostile. Secondly, we love them and we do good to them. And thirdly, when we bless those who curse us. Verse 28. Bless those who curse you. Wow. We love them. We do them good. And here we speak well of them. We speak well of them. We're to bless them. You say, well, what does that mean? It means to speak well of. It means to actually speak goodness into their lives. Right, this guy's cursing me, he's insulting me, he's cussing at me, he wishes I was dead. And you want me to speak goodness into their lives? No, I don't. Jesus does. Jesus does. The natural impulse of the heart is not to bless those who curse us. It is not to speak well of them. Our flesh wants a verbal pound of theirs, right? Jesus says, no, bless them. The world system then and the world system now teaches us to hate. But guess what? The system belongs to the devil. And it isn't right. Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it was said, this is what they've been taught, this is their system. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so Jesus has to correct that in Matthew, and he does. The Jews are going to curse these apostles. They're going to curse them. They're going to throw them out of the synagogue. John 16:2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogues. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. Paul, he's serving God. What's the gospel message? Repent, turn of your sin, trust the Messiah. What did Jesus just say to the masses that were hearing him in verses 24 through 26? Woe times four. Is the message popular? Are they going to like hearing this message? Is it the truth? Is it going to create hostility in some listeners? Yes. Yes. Listen, what we say about people who curse us and what we say back to them is important to God. We might think, well, that's not really that important. This person was nasty to me. They were doing a whole list of whatever you can think of. And it certainly can't matter what I said back to them. Listen, what we say back to that person matters to God, because he's saying return blessing for cursing. So it matters. So actually, I'm in sin when I don't respond that way. Can you embrace that? Can I embrace that? Those who curse you desire your misfortune and evil, and they desire doom upon you. Can you imagine? This person desires that God, this is what a prayer might be, God, from the evil person, okay? God, strike them down. Just strike him down. This person's going to curse you, going to abuse you. And Jesus says, you speak blessing. And here's some of our kids say to our grandkids, are you being a blessing when they're not speaking? Are you being a blessing? Are you speaking blessing? Again, unnatural response, which points beyond us. 1 Peter 3:9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So, this first kingdom essential is love. And it's manifested when we love our opponents, when we do good to them, when we bless those who curse us. And then lastly, fourthly for today, when we pray for them. When we pray for them, look what it says at the end of verse 28. Pray for those who mistreat you. The word mistreat, I think ESV translates it abuse. It means those who threaten you, those who insult you, revile you, slander, speak maliciously about you. Notice, love, do good, speak well of, and now what? Your attitude before God. Pray for them. Isn't that good? Pray for them. This is my attitude vertically. Pray for them. The natural, I do pray. But our natural response is to take them before God in an imprecatory prayer, right? Get them, God. God, crush them,
kill them. They're nasty to me. They're hateful to me. They're insulting me. They're making my life miserable. God, crush them. Right? That's natural. Is that the kind of praying we're to be doing? You see, this person's response to you and me is bigger than you and me. It's bigger than us. They despise you. You are the simple messenger. You're just a male person. The message and the God of the message, He's the messenger. He's the God of the message. So how will that impact our praying? I'm just a messenger here. We will plead with God. We'll plead with God not to crush Him. It's just the opposite. God, don't crush Him. What? Save Him. Don't crush Him. Save Him. Then your prayer will be filled with compassion and mercy. Because apart from God being at work and they're responding to truth, what? They will perish eternally. We're so worried about ourselves. We will pray, God, kill them. God, crush them. They're making my life miserable. Bad, bad. I need to be compassionate. They're merciful. They're going to hell. And I'm worried about me. Oh. Consider how some were treated in the scriptures. And their responses, Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:12. And we toil, working with our hands, when we are reviled. What? We bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Stephen, as I mentioned in Acts 7:60, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Or Jesus, when again, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. We get so bound up in how people treat us, we can't get past it into the big scope of things. You're here to worship, and we're here to extend the kingdom. And we get so bound up in how everybody's treating us that Satan is just having to say, man, they're done. They are sidelined. They're off the playing field. They're on the bench. They're not even telling anybody about Jesus because they're afraid they're going to sprain an ankle on the field. Right? So the first kingdom essential is love. And we can know it's being manifested when we love our enemies. When we do good to those who despise us, when we bless, when we speak well of those who curse us, and when we pray for those who abuse us. What happens when you pray for somebody that you know doesn't like you? What happens? It changes every attitude about you, doesn't it? You kneel over and you pray for, and you know, somebody says, you know, I just cannot stand you, Fred. I'm sorry, would you pray for me then? They probably won't. But would you pray for me? Because if we will pray for that person, God changes our heart. He may not change the person. He changes us. So let's conclude. So we can see why this is the first kingdom essential, can't you? If these do not describe us, we will be isolated somewhere. In the safety of our home. In the safety of some Christian environment. Or even a church. And Jesus has sent His disciples and us out into a hostile world. Know it. Be prepared for it. It isn't all about us. It's all about the glory of God and the souls of men. Let me read a few passages from 1 Peter 3:13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with what? Gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. And he goes on later in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised. Is that not good counsel for us? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. As though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed.
because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Spirit of the glory of God rests on you. So how are we doing? How are we doing? How are you doing? How can you know? How can I know how I'm doing? It's really kind of simple. What good have you done lately for someone who doesn't like you? What good have you done for them lately? For somebody who you know they wish you were drop off the face of the planet. What good have you done for someone like that lately? So, wow, I can't think of one. What words of blessing have you spoken to a person who would just so curse you to your face? What goodness have you spoken into their lives? Or what prayers of intercession have you offered to God for that person who is abusing you? What prayers have you offered? That's how we know how we're doing. Am I doing anything in these areas where Jesus says to do so? Where he says, this manifests love. So I challenge you to go home, maybe even now, review. What have I done lately to my enemy? How have I spoken blessings of words of blessing? How have I prayed for this person? I've prayed for myself. Tons. What have I prayed for them? So the next time, look where Jesus goes. And he says, then whoever hits you on the cheek, oh my goodness. Whoever takes your coat, give to everybody who asks. Amazing. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. This is a wonderful section of Scripture for going out and sharing the good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this word. I needed to hear it. I needed to study it. I need to apply it in my life, Lord. I pray that you would help all of us as a body of believers take forth this word that you have given us this morning. And we, Lord, would spend our time thinking about the lost and their souls and their eternity without you, rather than us be so focused upon our spiritual ankles being twisted in the midst of sharing the good news. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these dear, precious souls here this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.